I'm going to ask you to turn to another portion of Scripture. Keep your finger in Philippians, if you will, but go back with me to Romans chapter 8. And if you did not bring a Bible, shame on you, but if you, there is a pew Bible, and page 1301 in that pew Bible. I would like us to read together. That's why I'm asking you to use that one, to read together with me aloud. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. You have it? Romans 8, 28 and 29. If you're using your pew Bible, it's page 1301. Read it together with me. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Amen. That is our theme verse for these next several months as we look at being in His image. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, and we pray, Lord, that these next few moments will be an encouraging time. A time of growth, Father. I pray, Lord, that the things that we say and do will be those which Your Holy Spirit would have us to say and do, that You might be glorified and our lives would be different. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. A little girl was attending a wedding for the very first time. She was just small and was invited to a wedding of a relative, and as the bride came down the aisle, she was all in her white gown, and the little girl simply said to her mom, "Mom, why is she wearing white?" And the mother said, "Well, honey, white is the color of happiness, and this is the happiest day of her life." And it satisfied the little girl for a moment, until a few moments later, she looked up and said, "Well, Mommy, then why is the groom wearing black?" What does this have to do with the sermon? Well, on one hand, nothing. But on the other hand, it's like this. Getting married is a commitment that requires change. God's design is that two individuals come together as one. Jesus our Lord said, quote from Matthew chapter 19, "So then, they are no more two, but one flesh." End of quote. They become one team working in harmony. Two individuals having lived single lives or living their lives as singles and seeking, listen, their own desires are now living for each other and seeking the best for their spouse. At least, that's what's supposed to happen. If this is done, there is love and harmony for the next 70 years, give or take. But we know that this doesn't always happen. And instead of living in harmony for the good of each other, one or the other or both starts to become self-focused. Whether it is for their own pleasure, their own career, their own goals or desires. And the result is that that marriage will either continue with pain and disharmony, or it will end in separation and divorce. Someone once asked the late Ruth Graham concerning her husband traveling all the time as an evangelist and being away from home so much, and she was left to raise the children, if she had ever considered in her long marriage, considered divorcing Billy Graham. And her response was, "Divorce? Oh, no, never. Murder? Yes. Divorce? Never." In a way, the church is to be like a marriage. Not only in our union with our Lord, but with ourselves. A union as a body. You see, the church is on one hand one of the most awesome things that God has ever conceived. And I just want you to think about it. It is so awesome. Everyone who repents and receives Jesus as Savior and Lord becomes a part of one gigantic family. It is awesome. We are children of God, adopted as His children, and all of us have the Spirit of the living God, which we're studying on Wednesday nights, living within inside us. He's given us different gifts. He's given us different personalities in order that we might work together, just like the parts of a body are all different. But together it makes a healthy body when they're working the way they're supposed to. And it's such a wonderful thing. It doesn't matter what gender, what education, what race, what nationality, or even political views. We are one, the family of God. And when we yield ourselves to God and love one another as Jesus loves us, we present to the world a wonderful image of what our Lord Jesus is like. Did He not say, two different occasions, well, within a few hours of each other, but two different occasions, He said, I'm going to give you guys a new commandment. And the commandment, John 13, 34 and 35, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. By what? By the way we love each other. If we love each other the way Jesus loved us, He said it's going to present this picture to the world. They're going to know you're my disciple. They're going to know you're they're going to look at you and they're going to say, you've got to be a Christian. You've got to be a follower of that Jesus because you look just like Him. You act like Him. He says it again when He prays in John chapter 17. He's praying before He prays the prayer in the garden. He's praying for Himself and for us. And He says, Father, along about verse 20, 21 in that ballpark, He says, Father, I want them to be one just like we are one. Because by this unity, this oneness, the world will know that you have sent your Son. When His children are living together, one of the Psalms, and you know what, I just got a brain lock because I forget which one, says how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell in unity. It's like that oil that dripped off of Aaron's head and ran down his beard, and that's the story behind that. But it's a wonderful thing when the brethren are dwelling in unity. Now, the point of this series is that God wants to conform us all to the image of His Son. Do you know that? We stated at the beginning that God accepts everyone just as they are. But He loves you too much to leave you that way. The verses we read in unison in Romans chapter 8 says that God's plan is this. He is working everything, like the old Clint Eastwood movie, The Good and the Bad and the Ugly. He's working all things together for this good purpose, to make you more like Jesus. That's His goal. Not only you as an individual, listen to me carefully, but us as a church. Let me just read for you very quickly. You don't have to turn there. It's just a few pages back from the Philippians passage. It's in Philippians. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul simply says this, that he's given the church evangelists. Well, let me get back up again. At the beginning of Ephesians 4, he says, I want you to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I'm going to skip down. He says, He gave some apostles and prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Do you see that? God wants the church to present that image as a whole. So that, listen, because right now we're just focusing on this church. So that when people in the community of Carroll County, Adams County, or whatever, think of Tawnytown Baptist Church, what do they think? Do they think? Bunch of fanatics. Bunch of hypocrites. Self-righteous people. Or do they say, you know what? You really feel the love of Christ when you're at that church. This church really cares about each other and about its community. You see, that's the image that God, the aroma, you will, that God wants us to give off. That the church is to be a picture of what Jesus is like. Because you see, just like in a marriage, things can sometimes go sour because one or both individuals begin to focus on themselves. So can a church. Think of the times already in Scripture when Christians focused on themselves. You don't have to turn there, because we're going to get in Philippians and stay there in just a moment. But at least three different times, not just once, three different times, some of the disciples decided they wanted the prominence. For example, Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you guys were disputing among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all." And he took a small child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me." And then he goes on. Did that end the matter? No. All you got to do is turn, this is in Mark chapter 9, turn the page in Mark chapter 10. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want to ask you to do for us whatever we ask." That means we want a favor. "What do you want me to do for you?" he says. He said, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand, the other on your left, in your glory." What are they asking? We want to be the greatest. We want to be top dogs. Pick us over these other 10. Jesus began to tell them that you don't really know what you're asking. But then verse 41 says, when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Did that end the matter? No. Luke chapter 22 says that just before they took communion, they did it again. Luke 22, verse 24. Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The king of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." If we compare Scripture with Scripture, it is at this point John 13 kicks in, and Jesus lays aside his outer robe, picks up that towel and basin of water, and began to go around and wash feet. That's a whole other sermon. Takes too long to explain it. But he did what the lowest of servants was supposed to do, because none of the rest of them would. They were too busy arguing about, "I ain't stooping myself that low. Don't ask me to do such a thing." It's not the only time in Scripture which it happens. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Why? In chapter 1, Paul says, "I got this letter from people saying, there's a lot of disputes among you guys. You guys are divided. You guys say, one says, I only listen to Charles Stanley. The other one says, I only listen to David Jeremiah. The other one says, I only listen to Jerry Falwell." No, it doesn't have their names, but it has other people's names like that. We're just these people's followers. Paul says, wait a minute, you guys are messed up. In fact, in chapter 3, he actually says, you know what you're acting like? Somebody say it. Babies! You're acting like a bunch of little children. Don't want to have divisions among you. James says, you know what? If you guys were exercising wisdom, there would be unity. Read James chapter 3. He begins James chapter 4 by saying this. Where do wars and fightings, where do they come from among you? Don't they come from here, from within? You desire to have, but you don't. You have not because you ask not. You desire, you kill to have what you want. You want your own way. And the church is in trouble when one or more people within the body of Christ begin to think of themselves more than the body. Leslie Flynn, in his book, Great Church Fights, said this. Little poem type thing. "Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and I alone confess. Feel as I feel. Think as I think. Eat as I eat and drink as I drink. Look as I look. Do what I do. Then I'll have fellowship with you. When a body of believers starts to individually say things like this, what about me? What about what I want? I've done my time. I don't want to be involved. Why them? Why not us? Why should he? Why should she? Why not me? Why I only listen to, the church ceases to look like Jesus. Listen to me carefully. Whether it is your marriage or church, in order for it to be healthy and good, you as one part of the whole must learn to think, to have the attitude of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, if you would please. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1 begins with the word, therefore. I wish I had the time to go into the background of this. Paul is in jail. And Paul in jail says, you know what? I've even got joy in jail. You know why I've got joy? Because the gospel is being spread. Because you guys are growing. Now, I want you to keep my joy going. Fulfill my joy, he says. Because a problem is just starting to brew in Philippi. They're beginning to be persecuted. He says that back in chapter 1, long about verse 27 and following. Don't be terrified by your adversaries. It's been granted on behalf of Christ to you, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here in me. Paul would say to just a couple verses earlier, I want you guys to know for me to live is Christ. If I die, that's gain. So I'm in a no-lose situation. It's a win-win. If I live, I get to keep on ministering as Christ. If I die, I'm going to heaven be with him. It's a win-win. Could you say that if you was in jail? If you're going through hard times. But at least, and I'm not picking it, at least two ladies in the church were squabbling. We know that from chapter 4. And Paul says, listen. There needs to be unity. Therefore, he says, therefore, if there's going to be joy and unity, there are four things that we want. Four things that we want. Notice what he says in verse 1. If there is any consolation in Christ. The word consolation is the word encouragement. If any coming alongside of to help. Because you see, the church is supposed to be a body of people who come alongside of each other to encourage each other. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, that's why we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but so that you may encourage or edify one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10, 24, 25 in that ballpark there. If we're going to be a body that just is building each other up and encouraging each other, if there's going to be any comfort, number two, of love, don't we want that? The word comfort or consolation of love. Don't we want to fulfill the great commandment and love one another and have people love us the way we love them? If that's going to happen, he says, if we're going to have this encouragement, this consolation in Christ, if we're going to have this comfort, and number three, if we're going to have companionship or fellowship of the Spirit, this working in conjunction, sharing in this life of God, sharing with one another our experiences, if we're going to have this fellowship, if we're going to experience this love, if we're going to be a church that builds each other up and not tears each other down, and if, number four, there's any compassion of Christ. This is going to be our sermon in a couple weeks from now. But this particular phrase where it says, if any affection and mercy, is a phrase that has, listen to me, I don't know how to explain it any better than this, because the Greek literally says, if there's any emotion coming from your bowels. Because you see, and I think I've told you this before, you and I often think of the seat of our emotions as our heart. I love you with all my heart. Right? Our Valentine's Day symbol is the red heart. Right? And you know, when we tell somebody I love them, if you're writing notes to kids in school, whatever, you'll draw a heart. Put your names inside of them. But the Greeks knew that when you felt emotion, you don't feel it in your heart. Where do you feel it? You feel it down here. And the idea behind this phrase, any tender affection or mercies, has the idea, listen, of this compassionate pity that says, when I see a need, I've got to do something. I can't just see a need and say, shake my head and say, boy, I sure hope somebody does something. It says, you know what, I have to do something. That's what Jesus did for us. And if it isn't that what we want in a church? We want people to see when we're going through a difficult time and want to jump in and help us. Or we want a church in which we're doing the same thing with other people. Paul says, if we're going to achieve these things, there are four things that we need. Look at verse 2. In fact, actually there's only three because two of them are the exact same thing. But look at verse 2. Fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Being like-minded, or again, the number four, one mind, has the idea of being united in our purposes. United in our purposes. Do you know that sometimes, often, when squabbles or problems occur in the church, it is because we've gotten away from our purposes and we're focusing on other things other than our purpose? The oneness that we're to have with God and the oneness in the church is to be focused on our purposes. We spent just about 2 years ago, we went through the purpose-driven life and we looked at the five purposes that was outlined, and I believe the guy is right on. Our purpose is to what? Is to love the Lord thy God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. With all of us. That's worship. We gather together to worship. So whenever we gather together, in my opinion, there needs to be worship. We gather together for fellowship. The second greatest commandment is to love one another as we love ourselves. Or Jesus embellished that, didn't he? He said, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. This is our purpose. In fact, it's number two on your list there. Have the same love. What love? The love of Jesus, that what He has for us. And our purpose is to grow in Christ-likeness. Man, when we gather together, we need to be taught God's Word. And we need to learn how to practice God's Word so that we can grow. And purpose number four is that we minister to one another and minister in the community for Christ. What are we doing to minister in the community? And number five, our purpose is to tell people good news. Good news. You can have a win-win situation no matter what your life is going through. Because one of these days you're going to die. Maybe today, maybe 50 years from now, but you're going to die. And when that day comes, Jesus has a place prepared for you if you trust Him as your Savior and Lord. Now let me tell you a secret. When we get away from these purposes and start focusing on ourselves, we've got problems. We need to have the same mind, our purpose, the same love that Jesus has for us. Being of one accord. Focusing as a team. You know what? You've got two teams next week. They're going to go head-to-head in a Super Bowl. Now, regardless of who wins, I can tell you this. These teams got there because they learned how to play as a team. When one or more players who are on the team begin to focus solely on themselves, in my opinion, that team is in trouble. But when everybody, offense, defense, says we've got one goal, and that's to get the ring and the trophy, and we're going to do whatever it takes. We're going to work our bodies. We're going to work together as a team. If you score the touchdown instead of me, it don't matter. I want the ring and the trophy. That's what we're working for. One accord. Same thing in a marriage. Same thing in church. We need these things. There are four attitudes that we need to consider. Look at verse 3. Verses 3 and 4. Two of those attitudes are negative. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. The old King James would say strife. You know what that is? just wanting your own way. Let nothing be done through strife. I am right and I am alone. No. No. It's the good of the body. Now, wait a minute. Along with it's complying with Scripture now. It's the good of the body. It's not about me getting my way. Or he says, or vain glory, or the word is empty conceit. The Greek literally says glory or pride that has nothing to it. That is, I want the attention to be on me. I want to be recognized as the leader. I want the chairman. I want to be the one on the stage. I want to be the one that everybody applauds and says, we couldn't have done it without you. And if I'm not in that position, I don't want to be part of it. It's kind of like the guy in the temple. Remember Jesus told the story about the two guys who went in the temple to pray? And said one was a Pharisee who was a religious guy, and the other one was a publican. He's a tax collector. He's not liked by very many people about this time of year, you know, when the IRS guys, you know. And the guy goes in the temple, and what's he say? He says, Lord, aren't you glad you got me? Because I ain't like this guy. This guy is definitely a sinner. Man, look what I give you. God, look what I do for you. Look who I am. Ain't you proud to have me? Vain glory, empty conceit, pride that has nothing to it. But now there's two positive attitudes he wants us to consider. Notice he says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. This we would call humility. It's how our Lord Jesus describes himself. Remember we showed you last 2 weeks ago in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, when he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Not being wimpy. His strength brought under control so that he's gentle. No matter how frail and fragile your life seems to be right now, and I am Almighty God come in the flesh, I will treat you with utmost gentleness. And I want you to understand my heart. Lowliness of mind, humility. I'm going to talk more about that in just a moment. I care more about you than I care about me. That's what this means. He says, in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others as better than yourselves. I want you to receive the recognition, not me. It's kind of like John the Baptist. Remember when his disciples are saying, aren't you getting concerned? Your congregation is dwindling. His, Jesus, is growing. John says, no. That's the way it's supposed to be. I must decrease. He must increase. That's the kind of attitude that we need to have within the body of Christ. It's the kind of attitude our Lord tells us in Luke chapter 14. And because of time, I don't have time to turn there. But in Luke 14, he says this. He says, when you guys are invited to a banquet or to a dinner, don't say, where's the best seats? You say, where's the worst seats? It would be better for the host to say to you, why are you sitting back there? Come up here. Then for him to say, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to ask you to move because these seats are safe. Or, and then Jesus makes these words that are stated two or three more times. Peter states it. James states it. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. He says, look not at just the number, or B, look not at just your own things or interests, but look out for the interest of others. This verse could literally read, let the scope of your interest be what is the interest or in the best interest of others. What is in the best interest of this church and community? That needs to be our focus. Not what's the best interest of me. What's in the best interest of our scope or community? I heard a preacher say last week, in fact, I think it was David Jeremiah. I like to watch him on Sunday mornings before I come to church. And I think he said this. If he didn't, somebody else said it. He said, a Christian isn't supposed to think less of himself. Listen to me carefully. A Christian isn't supposed to think less of himself, but he is to think of himself less. Did you get that? A Christian isn't supposed to think less of himself. He is just to think of himself less. And then he gives us the example. Notice with me, if you will, verse 5. If there's going to be unity, there must be the same mind in all of us. We must think like Jesus. He says, let this mind be in you. This way of thinking, this attitude, let this be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mindset that says, I want to be gentle. I want to be lowly in heart. The way Jesus described himself is how the apostle is telling us to live. Paul Rees, who was an evangelist of a generation ago, and Paul Rees was pretty popular, but he said this concerning his passage of Scripture. The occasion and meaning of this eloquent outburst are simple and clear. Don't forget, cries Paul, that in all this wide universe and in all the dim reaches of history, there has never been such a demonstration of self-effacing humility as when the Son of God, in sheer grace, descended to this errant planet. Remember that never, never in a million eons would he have done it if he were the kind of deity who looks only to his own interest and closes his eyes to the interest of others. You must remember, my brethren, that through your union with him in living redemptive experience, this principle and passion by which he was moved must become the principle and passion by which we are moved. Notice with me very quickly four things about our Lord Jesus. A is this. He relinquished his position. He relinquished his position. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Being in the form means to be exactly. He was the exact likeness of God. He wasn't just like God. He was God, is God. But in an act of unselfishness, he relinquished that position. He laid aside his own interest and thought only of ours. Listen to me carefully. Why? Our condition was one. We were sinners. Think about this. I just think that after 2,000 years, we've sort of gotten this mindset like, well, it's que sera, sera. We were sinners. And the results of our sin is this. We were destined to be separated from God for all eternity. And there's no solution. Zero, zip, zilch, none. Nina. Not a solution. You can't be good enough. Adam and Eve could not say, hey, I'm sorry. Is that cool? God had to say no. But I said, I'm sorry. I won't do it again, or at least not much. I promise you I'll go to church. I'll be good. I'll start reading my Bible, pray every day. Will that check? No. It won't solve the problem. The problem is you're now a sinner and God is holy. And sin has to be separated from God. No solution as far as man is concerned. But God came up with one. He himself, who knew no sin, would become sin for us. But in order for him to do that, he had to relinquish his position. He never stopped being God. I don't want you to think that. But think of what he could have said. Sorry about your luck. I'd like to help, but I have my image. I'm God after all. I've got my glory. I've got the praise of heaven. I've got a universe to run. You did the crime. Do the time. You're only getting what you deserve. But he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. His thinking was, I don't have to grasp a hold of this. The phrase is, you know how they used to say, now forgive me, how to make a monkey trap? They would take a gourd, you know, and they would just put a small hole in it. And they would fill it with nuts or candy or something. And the monkey, said, would put his hand in it and grab a hold, and he couldn't pull his hand out. They would catch him because he couldn't pull his hand out. You know why? He wouldn't let go of the stuff that was in his hand. So he was trapped. Jesus said, my position is not something I've got. I'm willing to relinquish this. I'm willing to get off the throne of the universe because it's what you need. He relinquished his position. He humbled himself. The one person in the universe who had the right to assert his rights and focus on himself did not. He waived those rights, and we're to do the same. B is this, he renounced his privileges. He made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself. He became a man. Again, he did not lay aside his deity. But one thing I want you to notice about Jesus when you read the Gospels, not once did he ever use his deity for his own self-interest. He could have. Satan said, you ought to. You're hungry, man. What's wrong with you? Take that stone. You made the whole earth out of nothing. You make a stone, make it bread. Come on, man. What's wrong with taking the bread and having something to eat? He could have called 12 legions of angels. But he didn't. He never once used his deity for himself. He emptied himself and became like us. Placed himself under the Father's will. Authentically took on the image of man. But even then, not a man of privilege or position. Does that ever amaze you? He didn't come as a man of position or privilege. He could have been born in a palace, for heaven's sake. The silver spoon in the mouth type thing. He could have been born with servants waiting on him. But he didn't. He was born in a barn. A stable. To peasant parents. In order that he might serve people. To identify with them to the very fullest. The Creator took the lowest form of humanity. That of a slave. That is best illustrated when he laid aside that robe and picked up that towel and basin and began to wash the feet, the dirty feet, of 12 men. And one of those men would be his betrayer that would cause his death. Another would deny vehemently that he ever even knew Jesus, even swore a curse that he never knew him, and Jesus washed his feet. See, he realized his purpose. Look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even further and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It was in absolute obedience to the Father that Jesus died for us. Listen, because it was the only way to give us the very best. When you read John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that he gave. That word love means to seek the highest good, the very best for. Jesus laid aside his deity, the Creator, to become a servant, to die as a common criminal, to purchase your freedom and pardon. And he received his promotion. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you know that the Bible says again, Jesus says it in Luke 14, Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 5, James says it in James chapter 4, that God exalts those who humble themselves. But he will also humble those who exalt themselves. my friends, very quickly, that is the mindset, the attitude, the way Jesus thinks. And Paul says it is the way we are to think, the attitudes that we are to have. So church, as we close this, listen, let me ask you some tough questions. What am I doing to make this church a church that is just like Jesus? A church that builds each other up and loves each other. Because listen to me carefully. Every time you say, do you know what that person is doing? Let me tell you some things about that person. You are tearing down. God wants you to build up. Build up. A church that shares its life in common with God. What am I doing? A church that is compassionate. Oh, brother, sister, you've got a need. I'm going to do whatever it takes to meet that need, even if it costs me. What am I doing to accomplish our five purposes? Do I come really with the heart to set on worship? Or listen, it's very possible. I don't know. I'm preaching a little hard, so you have to forgive me. It's very possible some of you out there are saying, never thought we'd see the day we'd have drums in this church. Where are we going? Huh? Instead of saying, you know what? The important thing is, when we come together, we just want to worship our God. Whether it's the hymns, the praise songs, I just want to worship my God. And I want to love you the way Christ loves me. And I want to become more like Christ. I want to minister to your needs. And I want the world out here around us to know that there's a Savior who loves them, who died again and rose, who died for us and rose again. Is my life about me and my recognition, having my way, wanting the glory, or not wanting the involvement? I don't want to be bothered with the ministry or needs because I've done my time or whatever other excuse. Is my ministry about people recognizing me, or about seeking the best for this church and for others? Think about this. How would your marriage be different, or your relationship with God be different, if you said, dear spouse, or dear God, no matter what's happened yesterday, I willingly give up my life to seek the best for you. From this day forward, my goal in this marriage is to seek the highest good for my spouse. Or God, from this day forward, it's not about me. Not whether I feel like it. Not about how much time I put in. Not about whether the church deserves it. God, from now on, it's not about me. It's about the church you've given me. And it's all about you. My ambitions and goals will be to honor God by serving people. And I will let God exalt me. Whether He does it in this life, listen to me carefully, or when I appear before His throne, He will exalt you. If you think like Jesus. That, my friends, is the attitude of Jesus. Let me close by hoping this will make you smile. I want to quote to you Hezekiah 6:14. Hezekiah 6:14 says, quote, the reason mountain climbers are tied together is to keep the sane ones from going home. I don't know who said it or when or where, but I chuckled over it and thought about it and quoted it too. With a mountain of mercy behind me and a mountain of mission ahead, I need you, my sister, my brother. I need to be tied to you, and you need me too. We need each other to keep from bolting, fleeing in panic, and returning to the sanity of unbelief. Wise words, whoever said them. I placed them in my Bible, Hezekiah 6, verse 14. Father, we thank you so much. Oh, our Father, when we think that you would have had every right to leave us on our own, to suffer the consequences of sin. But you didn't. I cannot, even after preaching this, fully comprehend that kind of compassion that would lay aside the robes of glory to take up a towel and a basin and wash feet. And then to die as a criminal when you have done no wrong in order to pay for our sins. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let me ask you a question. Have you ever accepted His love and grace in your life? Have you ever come to the place in your life in which you said, "Dear God, I need Your forgiveness. I don't know for sure that I'm going to heaven, but I want to." If that's you, I'm just going to invite you to consider praying a simple prayer, knowing that there's no abracadabra magic words in the prayer. It's just a reflection of our heart. Paul says, quoting from Joel, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Would you consider praying something like this? "Dear God, I know I'm a sinner, and I want to go to heaven. I want to be forgiven. So the best way I know how, I'm asking You to forgive me of my sin. And I'm inviting You into my life. From this day forward, I want to follow You as my Savior and the Lord of my life." And Christian, let me ask you a question, just as we said a moment ago. Wouldn't your life be different if you said to God or to your spouse or both today, "From this day forward, I'm going to do my best to live for the interest of my spouse and my church, my God"? Father, I pray that You've spoken to people's hearts this morning and that this church and this community will be different because You did. We ask in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.